book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the church for the glory of Father and Son. It is my desire this morning to read, to preach from verses 6 through 11, though I do want to go back and start at verse 4 as a summary of what the Lord is doing in his last days. That is, the Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, and those last moments that he shared with his disciples prior to his ascension, the end of his earthly ministry. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 4, reading to verse 11. You can follow along with me as I read from God's word. And while staying with them, he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the very same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, as we come, we plead with you yet again to supply the needs of your people. We have prayed for your kingdom that it might come on earth as it is in heaven. We have prayed, Lord, for the blessing of the gifts that we bring to your house. Lord, even now we pray that the gift that you give to us this morning, that comes by the Spirit, the power of Christ's own resurrection, may it be manifested in our hearts. May we know him even as he makes himself known. Lord, hold us to the task of the work of the church, even as we see what it is this morning and our posture in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And this morning, we look at that last event in the earthly ministry of Jesus just prior to his ascension, and also his ascension into heaven. The ascension of Jesus, of course, comprises what we call the glorification or the exaltation of Christ. He has been humbled. He was made man, submitted to the law. He was tempted and tried in every way. He suffered under the ridicule of men. He died on the cross. He gave up his life. He descended into the grave, suffering under the weight and the punishment of God, that which we call hell itself, God's wrath against sin without mediation. In his resurrection, he was exalted. In his ascension, he is exalted. And even now, he is exalted and taking up for himself all rule and authority in heaven and on earth as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. All of these things are bits and pieces, not only of Scripture, but our own confession, the ancient creeds. All of these things are helpful summaries of the doctrine of Christ, what Christ is doing now. His work is not over. The earthly ministry of Christ is ending, but his cosmic rule and reign, which you could argue is even more glorious, has just begun or is beginning here in Acts chapter 1. And as he is leaving, the disciples are going, "Why? How is this better? Why is it important that you go? What's going on here? We just got you back." And for 40 days, Jesus has been teaching them what the mission of the kingdom will look like. He is giving to them the Holy Spirit, one like himself, a person, the third person of the Godhead. And this morning, as we look at this text, Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus teaching his disciples one final thing from his own mouth, and also the angels themselves who come and encourage and comfort the disciples after Jesus is gone. Two things we see being taught to the disciples. The first is patience. And it is patience grounded on the perspective not of this is the time frame, but rather who holds the time. And the second is focus. The kind of focus that is necessary for the mission of the kingdom to be accomplished is a focus that does not look to the sky, but looks to the earth. Patience and focus are the two things that I want to look at this morning. And they are answers to a question that the disciples ask. And so 3 points. The first is the question. The disciples' question. That is the first point. The second is the Messiah's answer. And the third point, the Messiah's gift and call. The disciples' question, we see that at the beginning, verse 6. Jesus gives a very quick answer. And then, lastly, he gives a call and a gift. Let's look at this question, the disciples' question. Verse 6. They had come together, they were on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, and they asked him a question. And that question, it is the right question. There may not be any better question. It shows that the disciples had been taught, that they had been trained, that they understood who Jesus was, why he had come, what the goal of his ministry was. They asked him about the kingdom of Israel. In fact, the mark of Christian maturity, or the mark of a Christian who is growing, is one who considers the character and the maturity of the kingdom above all things. The mark of a useful Christian is one who is concerned with the health of the church, not just himself or herself. And so they labor for the church. And this is what the disciples understand. And so it is right, as those who have an investment in the kingdom, as those who know the king, the question, when is the kingdom going to be restored to your people? When is it going to happen? Now, Jesus does not answer the question, perhaps, as they desire. You know how to do this. Kids, this is part of your growing independence, is learning how to ask questions the right way. In fact, a lot of getting what you want is asking for it the right way. The other day, we were sitting in the living room, we had some company, and one of our children walked in and said, "Can I have dessert?" Now, maybe you parents that are like me, that victimize your children whenever you can and seek to just torture them at every turn. How do you answer that question? "I don't know." "Can you?" Now, maybe I was tortured as a child, because I remember growing up in school and I would ask my teacher, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And in front of the whole class, she would always say, "I don't know. Can you?" Now, my reason for never asking the right way is because, not because I didn't know, but because what? I refused to submit. What's the right way to ask that? "May I please? May I please?" It's a question of permission. And when you begin to learn how to ask questions well, the reason you're doing that is often because you want something and you want to get it the way you want it. And so you fashion the question after what you were desiring. The disciples want what? What you should want. The kingdom in its fullness to be manifested now. Now, at this point, we pray. When we pray for the kingdom of Christ on Sunday mornings, we come together and we pray, "Lord, come quickly." We desire to see Jesus and the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in Jesus when we see him in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our great hope. That is our great desire, to have the kingdom manifested on earth. And that is what the disciples want. And so they ask Jesus, "When is it coming?" And Jesus' answer is not so straightforward, because the answer they want is what? You've seen movie trailers. And then there's the movie trailers that come out way before the movie is released. And then there's those movie trailers that has the date on the end. And you think, "Oh yeah, I know when it's coming out. I can wait." I've got the date in mind. Jesus does not give that. He does not say to the disciples, in this year, on this day, this is when I will come. What does Jesus say? The Father knows. He attributes to the Father, not even to himself or to the Spirit, the knowledge of the coming of the kingdom. It has been set by the Father. Now, this is a reflection of a couple things. The first thing that it's a reflection of is God's sovereign rule over all things. And that when you look at the kingdom as implication of this truth, it means that God's plan isn't just something that has designed the coming of the Messiah up into his incarnation that we see the revelation of in Genesis all the way through the Gospels. God hasn't just secured and orchestrated, sovereignly designed the means by which the plan of salvation culminating in the coming of Christ would be revealed. No, it goes beyond that. The Father has set the days, the time, and the character of those days even after the coming of Christ in his first advent. And so we live now in a significant age that isn't open-ended in either its goal or the time in which it will be consummated. We live in an age that is set by the Father. And so that means this: we are nearing the day. It is coming closer. Why? Because we've lived another day. And everything we do, every hour we've lived, everything in our lives has brought us closer to that day that the Father has set. The Father is the one who has set it. It is the Father's fixed time. That is the exact language. Verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, many of you, maybe not you, but many people may say, well, that's just not good enough. Of course, these are the people who would read the book of Job and see the answer that God gives to Job as inadequate. When Job asks God, why? It's the same kind of question. Help me get my hands around this thing that is too big for me to understand. So give me some understanding. This is what the disciples want. Help us get our hands around this mission. How long is it going to last? Now, had Jesus said, well, at least 2,000 years. Oh, are you serious? Guys, it could be 2,000 more years. We don't know, do we? But we know that we are nearing the day. And that we are told in the scripture to live every day as though it is the final day. That we are to take hold of every day because it'll come, that day of Christ coming like a thief in the night, when you least expect it. But it is not unexpected or unknown to the Father. And inasmuch as we can place our hope and confidence in the hand of the Father who has designed and built this glorious framework for our own salvation through the love and kindness of his Son, Jesus Christ, so too does he carefully uphold and guard and has designed the days in which we live now. And though these days are in some ways not like the days of Scripture, infallibly recorded in written word, they are no less the story of the kingdom of the Messiah who is coming again. And so as Jesus is talking to the disciples and they say, Lord, just tell us when it's going to happen. The clear answer is, well, not yet. Yet it isn't that, is it? For Christ has come. The power of Satan has been broken. There are more in this room today than there were with Christ on the mountain talking to him about the growth and the development and the glory of the kingdom. And so in a very real way, part of the answer is, well, it isn't now. But part of that answer is also what? Yeah, it is now. The kingdom actually has come. And so those of us who say, man, I cannot wait for Christ to come again. There is great validity in that burden, that request, that desire. But there is also, according to Christ, according to the design of the Father, work that is to be done that is in fact not the means of bringing the kingdom, but is in fact a reflection of the kingdom that has already come to earth. And so the book of Acts is, in a very real way, a readjustment of the perspective, the Old Testament perspective, of the nature in which the kingdom of the Messiah would come. In the Old Testament, no one understood because they'd not seen Christ in the flesh. Even the disciples, the apostles, did not fully understand. They thought in the Old Testament, as you're looking forward to the coming of Christ, that the Old Testament would come, that the millennia would butt up against the millennia, that the incarnation of the Messiah would usher in this, what we refer to now as the new heavens and the new earth. That there would be a very clear juxtaposition between the old age and the new age, and they would line up on end. But instead, what do we see? Overlap. Characteristics of the old, characteristics of the new, and they have come together. They have overlapped. And the reason we say this, and we use the phrase, and you'll hear it perhaps a lot in Presbyterian Reformed circles, the now and not yet principle of the kingdom, is that there are things that are true of heaven that are now true on earth, but there are also things that are true of heaven that are not yet true on earth. For instance, idolatry and rebellion. There is still that present in great number on earth, great power. There is much evil manifested among men. And so what is Christ doing? He is teaching his disciples first and foremost, now is not yet the time. Wait, be patient. But also, the task that I am calling you to is the very means by which you are, in a very real sense, drawing the kingdom of heaven to earth itself. Heaven's not our home, guys. I know that may throw some of you into crisis. It is not our home. Heaven is the place of God's rule and reign. But the home, the final home for those who are united to Christ, is earth and heaven. In this glorious cosmic union between the realm in which God rules from his throne that is invisible, and this rule that God has, this realm that God has given to men to rule and reign over, when heaven comes, the city of God we read of in the clouds in Revelation, it descends to earth in this glorious restoration of this global temple, you might call it. All of these things seem somewhat mystical, and they are, because we haven't seen it yet. When that happens is up to the Lord. And the comfort for us is this. You don't know. Now, why is that a comfort? Well, it is a help for this reason. How many of you work out on equipment indoors? And it's brutal. You know why? Because the whole time you're working out on the machine, there's this little thing that's counting up or down. Click, click. And you can't help the clock. You're staring at the clock and you're sweating. You're out of breath and all you can see is the clock. This is why they have televisions everywhere in gyms. To distract you from the clock. You've heard the phrase, time flies when you're having fun. There's some truth to that. Or when you're not on the clock, when you're outside and you're nowhere near a clock and you're working and you don't look at the clock constantly, what seems to happen? You enter this sort of conceptual time warp. Time doesn't move faster, but it seems to. That is the nature of men as it relates to work, whether it's the work of the kingdom, the work of the home, wherever it is God has called you to work, whatever it may be. The tendency is to always say what? How long do I have to do this? And Christ is simply saying this. It's not up to you. I'm taking the clock away. It is up to the Father. And so in a very real sense, there is this glorious level, this sort of theological answer that God is in control and his glorious, gracious sovereignty should buoy us and give us hope and confidence. He's coming. He will send the Son. He is coming. Do not worry. And then we say, well, how long is it going to be? Don't worry about that. I'm taking the clock away. Just get to work. Be patient. Everything you need for the mission, I'm giving you. Everything that you have, I am giving to you. And this is the answer of the Messiah. It is this revelation of the kingdom that is now and not yet. Even now the kingdom has come, but not in fullness. And you are the means of the coming of the kingdom through the power of the Spirit that I am giving you. That this sovereignly orchestrated time is the sort of comfort, the foundation. That as we labor, we know that the hours are ticking by. Children, have you ever heard the song, "This is the song that never ends"? Maybe y'all didn't grow up with that. Lamb chop. That is not the mission of the kingdom. It is long. It is long. And that is why the scriptures say, do not count slowness as God counts it. Do not think of God as slow. He is not slow. He is coming. He is methodical. He is considerate because he is ruled by his own decrees. And he is, in a sense, self-governed by his character and by those decrees. But the glorious reality of this fixed time in which we live is not only is it fixed, but in its fixedness, in its fixed nature, there is something also that is true about the quality of this time, and that is that the kingdom will continue to grow throughout all the world. That the start and the finish are very different from one another in terms of the kingdom's manifestation on earth. We are, in a very real way, in the growing of the church, always moving upward and onward towards that fixed time. And that, in terms of its theology, should encourage us. And as the Messiah, Jesus, is getting ready to leave, as the engines of the plane are warming up and he is getting ready to get on the concourse and go, and this is the final moment, the final words, he is saying to them, first, do not worry. The Father is in control as he has always been in control. That is the first part of Jesus' answer. He is in control. And so as you begin to meditate on the future life, don't worry about when it begins. Because in a very real sense, it has begun. Much of what we will experience, we already experience through the union, our union with the Godhead. That's what worship is. Do y'all realize that? Worship is itself a taste of future glory. Now, there's a lot of things about worship that are in need of repair. Because the people that we worship with, A, may not actually be true saints. B, even if they are the saints, they're not always truly acting like saints. And C, sometimes worship is sort of hampered and interrupted by our own idols and other interests that we bring into the house of God. Worship still remains, however, the primary means by which God not only gives us a taste of what is coming, but also prepares us for what is coming. So we speak of worship as a means and an end in that regard. Worship is an end. We come to worship, but it is also the means of preparing us to be future worshipers. I've heard some pastors say, if seeing Christ with your own eyes, if the worship of God with his people does not bring you joy, then you will not be happy in heaven. And if heaven doesn't make you happy, you must really consider what it means to be a Christian. And when I say heaven, I mean dwelling in the presence of God with his people without sin. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to worship him. And so this meditation on the future life, even as we labor on earth, as we say goodbye to the things of the world, as we say yes to the things of the kingdom that is coming, it is right that we are patient because we do not know how long. This is the Messiah's answer. The Father is in control. But that's not all there is. In fact, he continues. This leads me to my last point, the Messiah's gift and call. In verse 8, he continues it is not for you to know, and then there is that contraction, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the first part. Secondly, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The Messiah's gift in this age, of which we are uncertain in terms of its length, but we are certain in terms of who it is that governs all things, the Father. The who question is answered. God is in control. And as I alluded to earlier with Job, that was the question. Why? And God's simple answer was, I'm in control. And my purposes and my plans are not only good, but they are so far beyond you. To communicate to you my plans is an impossibility. There are things we will never know about the mind and purposes and plans of God, and you have to get used to that. Be it here or in the new heavens and the new earth. We are creatures. He is the creator. And the right response from the creature to the creator is what? You're God, I'm not. I don't want to be in your place. I could not be. I am ontologically, it is an ontological impossibility. Because you are Alpha and Omega and I'm just Joby. Son of Joe and Carol. I had a beginning. I have no power. I have only what God has given me. He, the Father, rules and reigns over all things. Then there's this gifting and calling. Now, what is the gift? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It is the gift of divine personal power. It is personal first, because it is a person. It is the Holy Spirit. It isn't a force like the force. It is a personal, imminent, divine person who comes and labors among us invisibly, yet like Jesus did in the flesh, but not in the flesh. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is like Jesus, manifested to the church, whose clear and distinct mission it is to apply all the blessings of Christ's ministry to the church now and then and in days to come. It is the work of the Spirit to do that which He has been given responsibility to do by the Father. And what is the Spirit's mission? To explode. To expand, to expound the resurrected power of Jesus Christ and to make it known to all flesh. And He is good at it. He is the best at it. That is what He does. And this is the power that Jesus is giving to the church. And so when Jesus says to His disciples, I know you're going to miss me, but it is good that I go. This is why it is good. It is because Jesus' work as the second person is finished on earth, and now it is the mission of the third person to expand and apply that work of the second person. You will receive power. You will receive the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus says this to the apostles, He says it to us because we are the very same people, not apostles. But we belong to the same church, to the same body, and the same power that sent the disciples forth into which they went into these areas and they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed it is the very same power today. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Is it a story to you? Is it just history? Sometimes it feels that way when you labor. We look at these 2,000 years and it's like that to us because history is very much flat for those who come later. And until you begin to study history and you study the history of the church and the work of ministers and elders and deacons and lay people in the church, you begin to realize, oh man, this is actually a serious, hard, slow-moving, difficult mission. And in the book of Acts, what do we see? We see victory, but victory always comes in the face of what? Immense tragedy. All of the men to whom Jesus is speaking at this point were killed for the faith. If we were to hold a pastor's conference in Gaston County, it would probably be difficult to say that in the next 30 or 40 years they would all be killed for the sake of the gospel. Things have gotten, in a very real sense, better for the church. This is our history. It isn't just the apostles. The promise of the Holy Spirit, and we see it, isn't just for the apostles in Jerusalem. But what? When you receive power, you will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That this power that is coming is going to hit like a bomb, and it will radiate in its effect and in its heat and in its power throughout all the world. But the epicenter is where? Where these disciples are. Because the Spirit comes to people. It comes to the ministers of the gospel. And even as the Spirit empowers and fills, he goes forth when the Word of God is proclaimed, like we see in Acts chapter 2 where Peter preaches. The Holy Spirit. Peter is talking, and then there is this invisible, emanating, internal, effectual call that is changing the hearts of people even while they're standing there. It's beautiful. The provision of personal power. That is the Messiah's gift. Well, what is the call? Be my witnesses. Be my witnesses not only in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. That is the test. That is the call. To be witnesses. What is a witness? You know, and just in terms of legal witness, someone who is called on the stand is someone who has seen something firsthand and tells the truth about what he saw or heard, or she saw or heard. What have we seen and heard? What the Spirit has revealed to us. And what has the Spirit revealed? What is the Spirit sent to earth called to manifest or reveal to us? Well, it's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. You have seen Christ crucified. Yet Paul is writing to a group of people who were nowhere near the cross when the event of the crucifixion was happening. So what does Paul mean? You have seen Christ lifted up, crucified. Paul is speaking of the vivid revelation and manifestation of the truth of Jesus Christ that caused the Galatians to believe in him unto their salvation. That the gospel of Jesus Christ went forth with such power that they saw Jesus. I don't mean saw him with their eyes, but the Spirit revealed Jesus to their hearts in such a way as they laid hold of Christ and they said, yes. That is the witness of the apostolic witness. That is the witness of the church today. In fact, if the church stops bearing witness of Jesus, guess what it isn't? It isn't a church. That is the chief foundational principle of the church. And how many churches today no longer bear witness, number one, to the crucified Jesus, to his bodily resurrection, but also to his ruling and reigning in heaven? The reason this denomination was founded in the 20s was because there was a group of pastors that numbered in the thousands who said, we don't believe in the bodily resurrection. And so another group of men said, what's the point of the church? What's the point if you're not going to bear witness? The bearing witness of this crucified, buried, and risen Lord is the heart of the gospel witness. Otherwise, what is there to bear witness to? Really? What is there? There is no other event or person to bear witness to if we cease to bear witness to Jesus. And the mission of the Spirit is to manifest that witness in ways that brings about converts, but also nourishes the saints. You will be my witnesses. And then Jesus goes up into the clouds, and the disciples are... Have you ever shot off a model rocket? Anyone? We did it a lot growing up. You're just sort of looking. And the reason you're looking is because more often than not, it just comes straight down. I remember as a kid, we were looking, it was a foggy day, and all of a sudden, 10 feet from us, it went 8 inches into the ground. My dad and I were terrified, because had that gone into the top of my skull, it would have probably hurt, even as hard-headed as I am. You're just looking, and there they are. They're looking. And then these two angels come, and they look at the disciples, and they say, "What are you doing?" Now, it's understandable that they'd be looking. Who can blame them? Not only was it this glorious event, I'm sure there were visuals in terms of this visual spectacle that was amazing. But what the disciples were doing was looking and going, "All right, when's he coming back? Come back!" And the angels were saying, "He's not coming back right now, but he will come back. And he will come back in the very same way that he went up. That is to say, he will not be born humble, low, looking for room, born of a woman. He will come in the clouds. He will come in glory. He will come again." And oftentimes, we as the church anticipate the coming of Christ to such a degree that we are looking here when Christ says in John chapter 4 to his disciples, what? "Look to the harvest. Look, they are white, ready. Bring them in." That it isn't just this element of patience, wait, but it is also this element of focus that we as the church, though our hope is in heaven, our ministry is on earth. And if we are to be effective and faithful on earth, if the apostles were to be faithful, it was not useful to be looking to the sky to the point that they forgot the earth to which they were called to minister to. And that is a challenge for a number of reasons. Number one, we're told, lay up your treasures in heaven, right? Meditate on the future life, John Calvin says in his golden booklet of A True Christian Life. Meditate on the future life. But what Calvin, the scriptures do not mean is always think of heaven. No. What they mean is when you labor on earth, labor in such a way that you see that your labors have fruit. Labor in such a way that your fruit is eternal. And the way that you will labor on earth is that you see that the earth is the labor field. It is the workplace. It is the place where God has called us to go and to make disciples. And we do this in our theology. We want our theology to be of such theological purity that we forget how to talk to people about what is really important. Now, it's all important. But what is at the very center and heart of all Christian doctrine? It is Christ risen from the dead. Christ for sinners. The elementary things. We forget how to work the ground because we're looking to that management position that we want to be promoted to. But that is what we've been called to do. To wait for Jesus, yes. But not constantly looking, wondering when it's going to be. And what are the signs? There are churches that are consumed with that. But what is our calling? To put our hand to the plow and work the fields. And the way that we will do that is when our gaze is upon not just the earth, but the people of earth, the souls that inhabit earth. That is the faithfulness of the apostolic call. That is why the Lord has given us a diaconate. Why does the church help people? Isn't that a waste of time? I mean, isn't it really? If we're wanting to move forward, why are we getting held up by people that are just sort of holding us back? And oftentimes churches jettison diaconal ministries, or they put them off in another wing and say, let those people take care of them. We're going to do this. But always the church has been what? Care for the poor, the weak, the needy. Not just because the body is made by God, but the body is itself a reflection of our very souls that are weak and poor and needy. That we are to be an organic, hands in the dirt, eyes on people kind of institution. And when we do that, guess what will happen? We will labor to hasten the day of the Lord's arrival. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. That when we look to the sky and we worry about the clock, we are less effective in our ministry because we are impatient and we don't see those people right in front of us. And so may we take the Lord's advice. May we learn, even from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, to be patient and to focus. For in being patient and focusing upon the words of Christ and these angels, what do we see? We will see that the mission will unfold in greater ways around us, contrary to our understanding. Let's pray. Our Lord God, even now, would you help us to be patient?